Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We ask for your grace and power. Lord Jesus, just fill this room. I thank you for the fellowship of Christ. I ask that you'll bless us. I ask that each facet of this class, that you'll open it up. Lord Jesus, I ask that each person here might be touched in a special way. You know what each person needs. I ask for a special blessing for each person here. I ask that one prayer that's close to their heart will be answered. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in Brazil, God told me everything I asked in Portuguese I could have. Which is really a lot of fun.
You asked for a lot of fire.
I asked for fire. I asked for a lot of things. I mean, I don't know if I certainly got it in the moment. I didn't necessarily keep it, but it was really hilarious. It was a lot of fun. I don't speak Portuguese very well, but I got better. I got better in the moment. That's funny. Alrighty. The class tonight is called What is Your Name? And I really got the idea for this class a few months ago, and I was really hit with the, I really like the ministry and the counseling that we do, because I learned so much from it. And God shows up while I'm talking to people, while I'm working with people, and he shows me his heart for them. And sometimes he kind of overcomes me with his heart for the person. So not only do I say smart things that I don't know about, I kind of go, well, that sounds pretty good. I better write that down. And but also, I have this tremendous sense of God's feelings towards the different individuals, which I learned a lot about. And I was talking to some people, and I was just overcome for 2 or 3 days with how much that God knows each one as an individual. Because a lot of people kind of think they're one of many. It's sort of like, you know, I'm cog number 74, pew 17, seat 7, area 6. You'd be surprised how many people do not have a distinct sense of God and them, just the two of us. I mean, I think we could all do better at having a powerful one-on-one relationship, but I'm just saying that just the concept of my individual self is incredibly important, viable, meaningful, and God only knows me that way. In other words, there's no dying on the group plan where we go to heaven and he goes, okay, table for 17, come in. It's not like that. It's one at a time. One at a time. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. Have you ever wondered about the cult of celebrity here in America, where people actually think it's really, really worthwhile to look at a picture of Ben Affleck eating a hamburger? Honestly, I mean, I watch, what do you call that, VH1 sometimes? Oh, a picture of Ben Affleck eating a hamburger. And if you're really lucky, Jennifer Lopez will be casting him the catchup. I mean, I'm just kind of looking at this picture going, so? Sometimes I think, one thing I like about fans is incredible power and enthusiasm, you know? Wouldn't it be good if Christians were as excited about Jesus as some people are excited about Britney Spears or, I mean, really, I like that part. But it makes me, this actually blends into my class here if you're patient. These people are not greatly different than us. What's happening is people in their loneliness and sense of isolation. There's a couple things happening, actually. It's not all just one thing. But one of the things that's happening is some people in their loneliness and isolation will project onto a celebrity that super person that actually they kind of sense that they are inside, but no one recognizes. And so that celebrity becomes the lovable, the adorable, the powerful super person that they wish people knew that they were. And they get a tiny little sip of love kind of vicariously by having it move through them to that celebrity. But it's a bit of a sad commentary on their own connect with God. Another thing is that we're made for ever fresh encounters and fascination. So if you're not having fresh encounters with God and not fascinated with him, you got to do something. So you might adore Elvis. I mean, I think Elvis is good, but as far as adoring him, that's just so out of my world. I mean, this overweight, middle-aged man crooning to these women, I mean, and he was really a spectacular singer. I mean, I do not want to be hurt here, but I think he was good, but not that good. Another thing is that this fascination with celebrity has replaced myth. And there's all through history of mankind, there have been myths where giant, super powerful, important people like Paul Bunyan are the Greek myths. You know, what was that guy's name?
Zeus?
No, he was God. It's a person.
Oh, Ulysses.
Ulysses. In other words, he was the guy we all wish we could be. I mean, I guess. I mean, he really, so you had myths about these wonderful people. Well, that's a projection of who we are. It's an acknowledging somehow of a deep knowledge of who God made us to be that we don't quite look like that yet. So there is a need in us. There's a hunger in us for a super person, and that's been way before TV and movies. There's always been some hero somewhere. Okay. Like I say, this is all going to weave together, but you have to be a little patient. Lately, I've been seeing how much that God sees us all as children. And I've been very conscious of all the people I look at actually being children. And I'm not trying to make small individuals. In other words, I'm not trying to put people down or act like they're not important or powerful or intense, because they are, but they are very childlike. And it is much easier to forgive and to love if you look at the people around you as children, because their behavior makes a lot more sense that way. So it's not that you're not, I'm not trying to minimize how difficult life is on earth and how some of the guts it takes to live here, but we still, as a group of people, if you just look around you, are very childlike in the things that concern us. And it will help you have compassion and love for people. This is something that comes out of that Purpose-Driven Life book, which I really like. God even enjoys watching you when you sleep. When my children were small, I remember the deep satisfaction of watching them sleep. Sometimes the day had been filled with problems and disobedience, but asleep they looked contented, secure, and peaceful, and I was reminded of how much I loved them. My children didn't have to do anything for me to enjoy them. I was happy just to watch them breathing because I loved them so much. As their little chests would rise and fall, I'd be filled with joy and love for them. Now, I've done that, haven't you? Kid can be totally ratty all day long, and you watch a little booger sleep, and you just go, oh, they're so precious. Well, God does that to us. That's a very individual thing, isn't it? When you feel that sense of love for your child, it's not like, I just love children. No, that child in that moment is the precious thing close to your heart. And that's how he feels about us. Some of my early awakenings that I was valuable as a human being, one came in Mexico where the people are just dirt poor, absolutely dirt. I mean, they lived in dirt homes even, and they slept on mattress springs, not even mattresses, and they cooked in coffee cans, little fishing village. The people there thought it was so neat that I was there that they would buy me things with their money. Well, my allowance was more than most of the men made in a week. And they would buy me snow cones and stuff and act like it was just a great, great thing that I was there. But that really impressed me. Later on in life, when I was a teenager, they would stop and pick me up when I'd be walking along the road and give me a ride like it was the best thing that happened to them all day long. I wouldn't even be hitchhiking. They'd just stop and go, want a ride? That is such a cool feeling that you somehow are important, because I never felt important as a young person at all. I had gotten clearly the message, you are not particularly important, and you're going to have to scrap for every little thing you get. Another thing, when I was a young man, there was a very popular poem that came out of the medieval days, and I don't say it right, Desperada, something. And it was on a lot of the walls in the different hippie places. And I read it one day, and it said, you have a right to be here, no less than the moon and the stars and the sun. You were created, to be here. And that just hit me between the eyes like a 2x4. Like, I have a right to be here. Wow. A foreign concept to me. It was almost like people didn't want me here. It's sort of like, why are you here? Was kind of the message I got. And that would just stop me for a moment in my tracks, and I just kind of breathe that in. I have a right to be here. Wow. Any of you guys know what a geode is? Okay, a geode, for those who don't know, is an ugly, ugly rock. My grandparents were rock collectors, so I know a lot about rocks. At least I've seen a bunch of them. About this big. They're almost like volcanic eggs, and they're formed under a lot of heat and pressure, and they're ugly. They're just, they're pit marks. They look like a meteor, kind of. And they're usually dark. They're gray or black or brown, or they're not very attractive. But if you split them open, they have this beautiful fairyland inside of them, and you'll get two different kinds. You get some with amethyst, that beautiful crystal. I mean, they look like fairy caves, just beautiful. Or some of them you can cut and polish, and then you'll get these really interesting pictures in the stone. And I used to be just fascinated with them when I was a kid, and I liked them, especially because they were so ugly, and you could take them and go, you know, it's kind of a mystery there. That's what a lot of us are like. Our identity and name is formed with lots of pressure and heat, just like the geode. You may never know the beauty that's inside you until considerable trouble comes your way. I mean, that's a way to find out what you're made of when things go wrong. There's little moments like that, aren't there? I had a moment in Brazil with a tiny little elevator and 10 people, and it came crashing to a stop, and I'm somewhat claustrophobic. That was a bad moment for me, and it really put me under pressure. And I mean, I didn't do anything too freaky, but I thought about it. It was a tough moment, but those moments, I mean, there's a lot of moments in life that we have that we're really tested, and then we find out what's inside of us, don't we? Okay. The dissatisfaction we feel about our life, as we keep pressing in and asking God to reveal himself, is part of this knowing that there's more to us. A lot of people really resent prejudice. In other words, they don't like to be called, you know, you're bad because you're black, or you're bad because you have blonde hair, or you're bad because you're German. Or I mean, it sort of aggravates human nature because we know we're not really a group. It's sort of like hate me for myself, but don't just hate me just sort of in general. I think that church a lot of times gives us a false sense of belonging to a collective spirituality that does not fully reveal the individual. It doesn't split the geode for us. And we should gather together in church. That's a good thing to do. But I think sometimes church is looked at as the adventure, and it really ought to be an adventurer's club, where we all come and say, yes, I was on safari last week, and I had got 3 lions, 2 bears, and an elephant. It should be a mountain climbing, you know, club where you sit around and go, I climbed K2. How about you? You know. It should not. Do you understand that you have to bring something to church? You can't just go to church. You're supposed to fellowship out of the fullness of your experience with God, which takes place by yourself most of the time. Okay? If you just go to church and let that be the adventure, it doesn't work very well. Have anybody ever noticed that? Have you ever tried it? Dee, dee, dee. I'm bored. Church is boring. Well, sure it is. You didn't do anything all week. I mean, it can't be the adventure. It's not. It's a place to share. There's a thing called lunch on the grounds. You guys know what that is? Or out where I live, I moved from Atlanta out to country-like setting. And Julie and I were driving around looking for churches, and we started going to these places where they had lunch on the ground, visitors welcome. Well, in the country, that is a very smart thing to do, because you'll be eating nonstop for about 3 hours. All this good Southern food. I mean, it's awesome. Julie and I drive around. Come on, let's find another one. You know, this. I think that church is probably more spiritual than this one because the fried chicken was better. I mean, it was. And all the ladies make it a point of honor to bring like 9 times as much food as any one family could possibly eat. Honestly, I mean, I've really seen tables 30, 40 feet long just groaning with food. That's a picture of what church ought to be about. You're bringing this out of this incredible bounty of the intensity of your spiritual life, and then you share that. Well, that's fun. I mean, even church on the grounds is fun. But it's not fun if everybody comes. Have you ever been a place where somebody brings this little tiny portion? You know what I mean? They picked it up at Publix, and it's like this big. It's like a fruit salad for one. And they bring it to the, you know, the buffet, and they set it down. They go like this. They said, oh, and run, you know. A little spoon is sticking in it. You look at it sort of sadly, like, you know, that's not how to do it. It's very hard to convince anyone to be Christian if you yourself are not having some kind of love demonstration. Demonstration of, here's what you need to be looking for: power, joy, love, and a sense as that your aloneness is being pierced by God. In other words, there's a sense of community between you and God taking place. If you don't have those things, you're not a bad person, but you're not doing the right things. Okay? It doesn't make you bad. It just makes you needing to change a little bit. God wants us to have a relationship with Him that sets us on fire and puts the disappointments and dangers of this life into as a very small part of what's going on. I'm not saying you're not going to say, ouch, or what I do. I got poison ivy planting trees. I didn't like that experience, but it's no big deal. Do you understand? It didn't rock my world. It's like, oh well, you know, if I had it all do over again, I'd still plant my trees. The bummers of life need to be not on your A list of what consumes you. They need to be on your, I mean, unless you're having some very severe ones. Some people have some troubles that they ought to pay. You know, they're being really struggling and doing well, but most of us don't. Most of us have on our A list, you know, things that should belong on our Z list. Sometimes when I get whiny, which is often, I read about the people who are being martyred in different countries, and I just go, oh, shut up. No one has dragged my wife and kid away into slavery lately, you know. It's just the stuff that I'm mad about is so inconsequential. I had a vision lately of Jesus tapping a ruler in his hand, and he said, you need to stop that everlasting, never-ending complaining. And I kind of went, oh, okay. So I'm doing better. Because I mean, that's just the ruler. He wasn't threatening death, just discipline, but I don't like discipline. So I've repented somewhat. Okay. Well, it's just the best I can do for now. Okay. Revelations 19:12. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Then later on, down in 16, he had his robe on, and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelations 2. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name will be written, and which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, so it sounds like Jesus has a name, has been given a name. And then we, who overcome, are also given a name. So like Father, like Son, right? Okay. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing in Mount Zion, and with him 140,000 having his Father's name written on their forehead. Okay, what is your name? It's your identity. In the Hebrew tradition, each letter meant something very specific. And so when they named people, they weren't just calling them Sally or Elvis or Brittany, you know. They were actually kind of imparting a blessing to that person. And the power of your name is your identity. It's like, who are you? Which is a good question. You know, who the heck are you? Most of the time, the answer to that is much more powerful than you have presently experienced. I want to talk just a little bit about the names of God. The Hebrews had quite a few different names of God showing his different attributes. But this shows, too, that in other words, like, who are you is also applies to God. In other words, you don't just say God. That's like calling me man. I mean, it doesn't tell you, I am a man, but that doesn't tell you a lot about me, does it? Okay, Jehovah Jireh, the promise is provision. God's provision is seen, is what it means. And that's from Genesis 22. Jehovah Nissi from Exodus 17, protection. God is my victory banner. Now, some of these I'm going to say wrong. Please correct me, some of those who know better. Jehovah Rali, Psalm 23, it's guidance. God is my shepherd. Jehovah Shema, the presence of God from Ezekiel. God is here, everywhere, equally present. El Shaddai, the female aspect of God, means the breasted one. The name Jehovah, this is a tough one to say, Tishkenu, pardon from sin. Jehovah Mak Hashem, power to remove guilt or sin. Jehovah, the one who sacrifices. Jehovah Shalom, peace. Jehovah is peace. Jehovah Rapha, the physician, God our healer. And it is actually very powerful to pray if you want these specific attributes to come into your life. I prayed. So I heard a radio preacher say, you should pray Jehovah Jireh if you want to be provided for. And I started praying for that at a time when I was looking for a house. And I had no credit history since I'd been in a Christian order under vows of poverty. So it looked like I'd been in prison. I did 20 years without a scrap of paper with my name on it. Where have you been, they would say. And they didn't always believe me when I told them a Christian order. And but I got a great house in just a few months. Real good deal on 2 acres of land with a big pond and brick ranch. I think I got it for $70,000. And I mean, it was really something. And it came so fast, it scared me. It came within just like that. So I recommend praying Jehovah Jireh, great provider. Okay, Jesus, this thing about being an individual and who you are, his corporate moments of healing, teaching, preaching, casting out devils were very much supported by private moments of prayer, and that's all through the Bible. He went away for a while to pray. He never showed a lifestyle of nonstop ministry. I mean, God, who could heal without ever failing if he felt like it, didn't. Did he? He spent a lot of time spending time by himself with God. So your corporate moments, your time in church together, are informed or not by your private moments, okay? You can't know God corporately if you have no knowing of him individually. Here's some private moments I just want to point out with Jesus. And I think the best way to say, when we say, how should I live my spiritual life, just say, let's look at Jesus' life and then do that. I mean, could it get any simpler? Do we need volumes and stacks and, you know, color glossy photographs? If we try to imitate him, aren't we, you know, pretty much going to end up in the right place? I think so. All right. Jesus, his baptism in the Jordan, there were people around. John was there, but that was very much a moment between he and God when the Holy Spirit dove came upon him. If it came on you, wouldn't that be an individual moment for you? Okay. Temptation in the wilderness is by himself. Prayer in Garden of Gethsemane is, can't you pray with me 1 hour? Okay, again, and there's the feeling of being, I'm not saying no people are ever around you, but the feeling of aloneness, just you and God. That's what you're coming up against. The transfiguration, again, he was with those he was transfigured with, but there were 3 witnesses there, but I don't feel like they were a big part of his experience in that moment. See? The crucifixion, again, people were around. So, I mean, I'm not saying someone helped him carry his cross, but no one got crucified with him, did they? There were people there who suffered for him, who prayed for him. But in that moment, how many of you have had severe physical pain ever? Ooh, that gets your attention, doesn't it? You sitting around thinking about everybody else in that moment? No. All right, so pain, there's an intimacy to pain that cuts to the center of a person's soul. You get to find out some things about yourself when you have severe pain, don't you? Yeah, especially if it doesn't go away. Okay. How we find out our name, it really helps to get someone to help us get untangled from the lies, wounds, and misconceptions that we are holding that keep us apart and lost in what's false. And to me, most humans are very much like Ferraris who have been convinced that they're mopeds. Because the devil's not allowed to kill you. He is not allowed to kill you. So all he can do is con you that you have no value, that you're essentially incompetent, can't function, and actually you are not quite worth the powder it would take to blow you up. And people walk around under these heavy senses of insecurity and, you know, and try to put a good face and pretend they don't feel that way, but secretly they do, so they don't accomplish much. I mean, most of what we do when we counsel with people and minister with people is look for what's true about them and uncover it. It wouldn't, we couldn't help anybody in a year if we had to meticulously undo the damage of 40 years difficulty, could we? No hope. But fortunately for us, God made you in a powerful, beautiful, strong way. So when we uncover that, ta-da, you know, we find this really dynamic person who's able to do things that they never thought they could do. They're able to accomplish a lot more for the kingdom than they ever thought. You know, there are no weak people. There are no rejects. There aren't any. Really, if you're around even the most profoundly handicapped people, you can find a lot of power in their soul if you have your eyes open. All right. It's our real God-created enmity, identity that I'm most concerned about. Okay, now we're going to start talking about something that's very difficult. And I expect that I'll probably do less than a perfect job of talking to you about it, but it'll be better than not talking to you about it. And I'm going to talk about crucifixion and what that means. Okay? And I hope that I'm not going to talk to you about the way you've heard 100 times already. In other words, there's mysteries here. There's things that have to do with looking at crucifixion from an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. Okay? I'm going to try to look at it from our perspective, what it means to us, because if we're going to do everything that Jesus did, wouldn't that be a big whoops if we skipped the crucifixion? Right? What if we just take our scissors and take that out of the Bible? A lot of people like to do that. Okay. Are any of you here really willful? Raise your hands. If any of you are really willful, raise your hands. Oh, good. We have a great component of really willful people. Me too. My wife thought that this is sort of my poetic rendering of what it's like when I don't get my way. Because I am willful. I probably beat most of you. It feels like someone stuck a spear in your side and your life is just gushing out onto the floor when you don't get your way about something that's important to you. It feels like it's killing you. You can feel old age. You know, you almost can feel the wrinkles forming on your face when you don't get what you want. Just like, ah, I hate it. Don't you hate it? Oh, my gosh. Okay. So, I mean, you can really suffer about not getting your way on something that's important to you, can't you? Okay. Many, many thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. Only one of them resurrected and came back to be, you know, that there was only one saving moment as far as we're concerned, and that was Jesus. You know, the thief on the cross got to go to heaven, but he didn't die and resurrect in the same way. So it's not just pain. Pain is an adjunct to life on this planet because it's a fallen planet. All right? So every time you're in pain doesn't mean you're being crucified. So what's so special about crucifixion? Okay. Some people, you know, they mistake self-inflicted pain, pain that comes from sin, pain that comes from other people's sin, as being crucifixion. That's not crucifixion, it's just pain. If you bear it well, that can be a soul cleansing and a redeeming thing, but it's not necessarily crucifixion. So it's important for you to know what's going on. In other words, if you're just in pain and you feel all noble about it, you may just be deluded into doing some behavior that you should quit. You see what I mean? You may be in a situation you need to change. All right. If it's crucifixion, you need to hang in there. So it's good to know the difference. Some people I had someone tell me, well, I think I should be like Paul because Paul had a thorn in his side. Well, Paul had a thorn in his side because of the extreme exaltation that the revelation that God was giving him. In other words, God gave that to him because he was blessing him so much he needed something to kind of bring him down to earth. And Paul begged God to remove that thing day and night. So making a thorn in your own side is not spiritual. Okay, just to talk you out of that, in case you wanted to. All right. Some people have the idea of living life as a penance. In other words, to be joyful is to ask for trouble. Or it's against the law. Or, you know, it's against my religion or something. And yet, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the devil loves us not to have joy, because then we can't accomplish anything. Okay? One of the things, here's some earmarks of the crucifixion. God actually has a plan for your death and resurrection into the fully powerful, alive person that you're supposed to be. And it's like taking you from a self-centered, teeny little existence and making it you into a great big existence. Jesus is tricky because he was always God and he lives in eternity, but only from our viewpoint, as I'm going to talk about this, okay? Theologically, you could do all sorts of crazy things with this, but basically, he was born in a little baby's body, grew up to be a man, did some really spectacular, beautiful things showing God's heart towards us and teaching us. But after he died and he resurrected, he went on to a much greater field of authority, at least in that continuum. Okay, he was always God, so, you know, he always owned everything in the first place. But do you see what I mean? He humbled himself, and then he died, and then he went on to be the savior of everybody on the planet. And he took on a much bigger kind of authority, and that's what can happen with us if you'll go through the crucifixion. Crucifixion is about joy and promotion as well as pain. A lot of people think crucifixion is just about pain. No, it's not. I went and saw The Passion, and I came out of there in kind of a militant, empowered sense, not just crushed sense. It made me feel that he did indeed pay for healing with his blood. You know, that was a good, it made me mad that people were so mean to him. I mean, I wasn't like insensitive to that, but I was more happy about what that bought. And so instead of, and I fully expect to cry my eyes out, but that's not how I felt. I felt empowered by that whole thing. Okay, God chooses the time and place. Jesus' crucifixion was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened. So he chooses. God is part. In other words, you cannot just decide to crucify yourself. God's going to pick a moment in time that you need. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to want this to go away. You are not going to want it to happen. And many times a crucifixion experience is where you're caught. Kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't. In other words, I can't stand this person, but I don't want to leave him. Have you been in anything like that? I'm having terrible trouble in my church, but I'm... someone was teasing me. I love it, so I can't leave. My mom drives me crazy, but she's my mom. You know, we could just go on. And my husband, I want to, you know, push him off a bridge, but I shouldn't. Things like that. There'll be a helplessness to the thing. Jesus was physically helpless. The picture of the cross is being not able to help yourself. You'll be stuck in a way that pretty much only God can bail you out. And that's what, do you understand how this kicks the will, all you strong-willed people? I like saving myself, don't you? I'm so much more attentive to my needs. It's like today would be good right now, and yet God seems to be much more relaxed about when to save me. The point is, you won't be able to get away from this. You may be ethically caught. In other words, you might say, I hate being in this situation, but my ethics will not let me, my morality will not let me leave it, so I'm stuck. Have you ever been there? I have. A bunch of times. Okay, so you're going to want to get away from it. Sometimes the only right answer, as you call out in your pain in your Garden of Gethsemane, where you're saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want it. Is, thy will be done. It's going to be your only answer. It's not going to be your favorite answer. I want you guys to think a minute. Is there any place in your life where you're caught, where you can't run away, and you don't like it in a way that really gets to you? That may be a crucifixion moment. I'm not saying it is, but it might be. In some ways, you're going to feel very alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a way that you're going to face this individually. It is not a collective event. It's a kind of by yourself moment. The power and glory and promotion that's ahead of you, it's very important to hang on to this while you're in a crucifixion moment, because it'll give you the courage to go on. I had God ask me to do something hard one time, and he kind of came to me prophetically, and he said, what, like he said to Peter, what is that to you? Follow thou me. And at first I took it, then I thought about it for a while. I said, well, that means a lot to me, as a matter of fact. And he started to glare at me. Sometimes I see Jesus, and he started to glare at me, and then he cracked up. It's like a parent at their, he said, you don't even do holy at all, do you? You know, sometimes I'm really glad he likes me. You know, I worry my own self. To me, it's important, these things, but I'm still willing to go to do it. And that, I think that's one of the big things. We're supposed to be little chips off the block. We're supposed to be full of power and glory. You know, the thing, little stone, Christian means little stone. It's like little chip off of Jesus. You're supposed to look like him. You're supposed to feel like him. You're supposed to do some of his works. If that's not happening, you maybe have refused a crucifixion experience. Have you ever done that? I have. Here's a clear crucifixion experience, and I walked away. Well, guess what? I got to walk away for 2 or 3 years. Then it came around again. Okay? So these are important experiences, and I'm almost done, you guys. I know this class has been kind of slow, but you'll be tempted in the wilderness. Satan will try to con you out of it and say it's not important. You don't need to do it. Okay, so remember, pain from the fallen world does not constitute crucifixion. Here's one thing that it says about crucifixion. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, signifying his death, if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. And if you refuse to die, guess what? The power of God will not come in your life either. You'll be the seeds of corn that would not fall and would not die, so they don't live. And sometimes you can go through in certain Christian settings and see seed after seed after seed after seed that has not blossomed. I asked somebody, I said one time, just recently, I said, well, do you want to be like the rest of folks in your church? And they went, no. Took them 2 seconds to figure that out. I said, why? Aren't they nice people? They went, yeah, they are nice people, but there's no power and joy. Well, I mean, that's a good thing to say no to. I mean, since I'm here, I might as well have power and joy, don't you think? Sure. Okay. I'm almost done. All right. It says, Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Okay, he didn't endure the cross just to suffer. The point of the cross was not his suffering. That wasn't it. If it ended there, it would have been a bad day. It didn't end there. It didn't end there. It was the joy that was set before him that helped him go through that. And part of the joy was seeing us as individuals made alive. It was an incredible sacrifice. It was an absolutely incredible, it was a breathtaking sacrifice that God would even come here and be a human. He would have won me. You know, they have this saying, you had me, you know, and you said that. If you care enough about me just to come here and walk around and wear a t-shirt, you know, and talk to me, you had me. I'm yours. It's done. He didn't have to die like that to get my attention. But he did. I mean, the whole thing of the crucifixion is a spectacular moment of love. It blows me away. I love the movie The Passion. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Make it more real. But for us, we have to do it too. It's not a spectator sport. Just all the events of Jesus' life we have to enact, the important moments. Okay. So I want you to remember to keep your eyes set on the joy that is to be revealed so that you'll go through these experiences. You'll have the courage to go through them. If you just look at the suffering, why would anyone in their right mind want to suffer? Okay, glory to glory. And our steps to find out who we are, what our name is, what our identity is, crucifixion is one of the important steps. Okay, beloved, now that we are the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, but because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Okay, that's only going to be true if we'll go through those experiences. Okay, you won't be like him. You won't do his works. Okay, people won't jerk their head when you walk by and wonder what's up with you. That should be happening. When you go into a store, when you talk to people, they need to wonder, what the heck is up with this person? And not because you handed them a track. You get that? You're supposed to cause trouble. You're supposed to shake things up. And that'll happen if you'll accept these crucifixion experiences and not run from them. Okay? Don't make them up yourself. That won't work. So God bless you. And that's it.